you're commenting that you kind of outlined the Davis's trip, I think, but you went further west, further north, and further east, I think, in all of your travels.
Oh.
Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. I'm going to tell you the name of my title, the message tonight, and then I'm going to ask you why it's entitled that. Let's read Psalm 53. I'm going to tell you my title, and then I'm going to ask you, why in the world did I entitle the message this tonight? Psalm 53 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt, there is none that doeth good. God looketh. To see if there were many or any that did understand and that did seek God. For every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Tonight the message is entitled, Don't Make Me Tell You Again. Now why would I call the message tonight that? There we go. Look at that. He is a lot smarter than he looked. No, I shouldn't say that. No. That is exactly right. Now, how did you know that?
I have a note in my Bible.
That's right. I tell you what. That is the benefit of a good study Bible. Psalm 14. If you were to look at Psalm 14, it is close to identical. A couple variations there. A couple phrases that are extra. Different wordings there. But there are two times that this psalm is mentioned. Now, some lessons are very important. They need to be repeated. In fact, can you give me instances in the Bible where we hear things a couple times, at least two times? And several instances in the Bible where we hear of something that is repeated. Yes?
Well, this is not what you're looking for, but I think of the names that are repeated. Jacob, Abraham,
okay.
And so on.
Okay. We do hear that many times. Yes? The Ten Commandments, where are they repeated? Exodus and Deuteronomy. There you go. Yes, good. That's one of the things. Yes? The Gospels. We have the Synoptics, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are all repetition. There's variations there. There's the core there. You think, why in the world is this repeated over and over again? There's a book in the Bible that is called The Second Giving. Deuteronomy, the second giving. Yeah, Deuteros, the second time, twice. There are other times where we're told time. What is I'm not into, going overboard when it comes to numerology, but in generally speaking, what is the number two in Scripture? It's the number of? Number of witness, the mouth of two witnesses will be established. So here we have a psalm that is given. It's the psalm to the chief musician upon Mahalath, Maskil, a psalm of David. Now, the Mahalath, no one really knows, but they think it comes from the idea of disease. And we'll see that in the nature of the psalm. And then a Maskil is probably a teaching. It reminds us of Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So here is a song that teaches. I was listening to somebody and he said he loves a certain song. It evokes emotion in him, but he would never sing it in church. Now guess what song that would be? We probably all know this song, but said it has nothing to do with spiritual truth necessarily, but it sure is a nice song. It sure makes us feel good when we sing it. Anybody think of this? Precious Memories. It's a good song, isn't it? There's nothing, it's just precious memories. We enjoy our memories, but it's not really a good song to sing in church. It doesn't really teach us anything. If you want to sing it at your birthday party or anywhere, at your funeral somewhere, but it's Another song, I think this was in our hymn book. A church I served, I think this was actually in the hymn book. And this guy, anytime there's favorites, he would ask, I don't know if it was, anyway, but he, remember in Wichita, this guy asked, what song was that? Come to the Church in the Wildwood. He wanted to sing that song. Nothing wrong with that song. It just doesn't, I mean, if you're already at church singing it, you don't need to sing about coming to the church. You're already there. So, I mean, that's maybe singing away from the church. But here's the idea of we're teaching through what we sing here. So here is this. This is teaching us. Now, again, we look at this. This is not a motivational song. This is not a psalm that when you get done, you just feel so excited. You're so inspired and you leave here tonight and say, boy, I feel so good. Because this song paints a very bleak picture of man. It portrays him as a broken creature that is descending into immorality and moral corruptness. Really, is what this psalm is depicting here. Look at this. The fool has said in his heart. Now, let's go through this. First of all, this describes the nature of man, because when does every human being become a fool? So up until that point, he's not a fool until that point. Nothing happens before that time. I hear some whisper over here. I don't know where it came from. Yes? Why do you say that? When he's born. Joel says when he's born. Why do you say that? Is there anything about foolishness about someone that's born? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. He said, no, not my grandkids. My grandkids are cherubs. They're angels. No matter what age limit you put on a school, you know, there's some parents says, oh, my kid's younger, but he's more advanced. I mean, my kid's a brilliant. I mean, he's so smart. You know, he'll do fine. Every grandparent, I think, thinks lovingly about their grandchildren. Your first child, you think, oh, they're so wonderful. There's foolishness bound in the heart of a child. So what is this word foolishness there? Has the idea of, I'm getting ahead of my notes. Nature, let's first get the nature of man. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. This is all of us that are born. In fact, the believer, we still deal with that sinful nature in us. Have you noticed that? When you get saved, you still have a sinful nature. You still have to deal with the desire to do wrong. Boy, I wish we didn't have that. I was telling somebody the other day, when I say what's on my mind, when I'm just ready to unload, just let somebody know what's on my mind, usually it's the wrong thing. I have to stop and think, okay, this is maybe, probably shouldn't say that, just get that in. Okay, then I'm ready to say something here. We all have a sin nature. As believers, we still deal with this sin nature. And we're dealing with this corrupt nature that there is nothing good in our own nature. We have to get that through our thick skulls, do we not? Because we think, but I was smart enough to get saved. I heard about salvation and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know, pat myself on the back. God is the one that did a work in our life. We have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. He's the one that drew us, and both of those are true there. But there's no room for pride in our life. Would you agree to that? There's no room for pride. In fact, one of the most sobering prayers that we could pray, and let me encourage you, let me challenge you this week. Would you pray this prayer? I mean, it's not for the faint of heart. Would you pray, Lord, show me the wickedness of my own heart? That's a scary prayer. Say, you don't understand, Pastor. We're here on Wednesday night. I mean, you're preaching all those people that are too lazy to get here on Wednesday night. We're here. We're the spiritual cream of the crop. I mean, you know, we're the spiritual ones. I mean, even us. No room for pride. And then dependence on the Holy Spirit for anything good. Have you come to that point yet where anything good in your life is by the Holy Spirit? It's not of your own doing? And I tell you, legalism says that we are good because of what we do or don't do, right? There's a saying in junior high. I said, well, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with those that do. You know, pat myself on the back. I'm the spiritual idea. Now let me say something. Coming to church every week does not make you more spiritual than those who do not come. Do you believe that? Just because you come to church, just because you happen to be here tonight does not make you more spiritual. Just like going to a shooting gallery doesn't make you a sharpshooter if you don't practice and work at it. Does that make sense? Just by showing up at a shooting gallery, you say, hey, I go there every week. Well, do you shoot? Oh, no, I don't shoot. I don't even own a gun, but I'm showing up because I want to get better. Just going through the motions. In fact, reading your Bible doesn't make you more spiritual. Did you know that? It's the meditating and the memorizing. I've read my Bible before, and I have to be honest, I get done and my mind's somewhere else, and I think, oh, I'm done at the end of the chapter. Wonder what I read. I sure figured out my day schedule. I figured out all these other things. So we have to be careful that what we do or don't do does not make us more spiritual. We have a corrupt nature. Now, for the unbeliever, by the way, before I go on beyond that, James 1, 22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, we can be so proud that we're at a good church. I mean, we have a good constitution. We believe all the right things, not like them other churches out there. But you know, it's not being a part of a church that impresses God. It's your action and your obedience to Him. Your obedience. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Deceiving your own selves. How is that deceit? This is my application here. But how do we deceive ourselves when we hear the word, we don't do it? We deceive ourselves. What are we deceiving ourselves into thinking? Help me out here. Give me an answer here. Yes. Because we heard the truth, right? Okay, what else? What are we going to say? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we believe it because we're right. You know, I remember in college when I was much smarter than I am now, I was out to prove I was right because I was convinced. And then if someone actually proved me wrong and then I understood, then I was right because, you know, I got the one thing I was wrong about right again. So, but the idea is to be a doer of the word. You know, I heard a good statement, be harder on yourself than other people. That's a good statement, isn't it? You say, you know what, Christians should. Okay, how about I should, and then allow grace for other people until we get our act in order. So be a doer of the word. For if any be a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So if we're not obeying the word, you're forgetting, I think, how wicked your heart is. You look at the word of God and say, wow, I need to address some things in my life, and then you close the Bible and forget about it. You're forgetting about the wickedness there. So here's the wickedness of our heart. But for the unbeliever, he is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no God. This word fool comes from a root word that means to wilt or to wither and thus to decay, to die or to decay. Now, that's the root for this word fool. Can you see how that's related? Someone that's wilting and decaying, how does that relate to a fool?
That's what they do. Wilt and decay.
They have separated themselves from the giver of life and gone away from that. So if you're not, the idea of the vine, you know, Jesus Christ, I'm the vine, you're the branches, so you got to abide in Him. If a fool has turned his back on God, separates himself from God, then he's going to wilt and decay, and his life is going to demonstrate that. This man has separated himself from God in his wisdom and proceeds in his godless stupidity. I mean, really, that's what we're dealing with, is it not? Godless stupidity. This withering or decay is evident in his moral decadence. We are seeing that more and more in our society, that the decadence in just our lack of morality there. So he is a fool, and then he says, there is no God. And you say there's in italics, there is, but that's the idea here in translation there. He's saying there isn't a God. Now, we would call this person an atheist, or as one person put it, he's an anti-theist. What's the difference between an atheist and an anti-theist? Yeah, atheist is like, oh, there's no God. They know the very fact they say there's no God is they're rebelling. They're against God. And somebody has labeled about three different types of atheist. One is a practical atheist. You know what I mean by that? Practical atheist. They would tell you, oh yeah, there's a God out there, but they live their life without any acknowledgement of Him. They make their own plans. They have their own ambitions. They make any decision they make apart from God, because he may be out there but doesn't enter into my decision making. That's a practical atheist. Now, can a Christian be a practical atheist? Oh, yeah. In fact, if you do a personal inventory, say, okay, from the time I got up this morning to the time I came to church, did I think about God this morning or this afternoon? Oh, wait, I prayed for my food, I think I did. Prayed for my, yeah, okay, there we go, good. I'm not an atheist, good, okay. But in reality, we make our plans without God in the picture. We are, as Christians, we're practical atheists. There's other types of atheists. There's the speculative atheist. They wish there to be no God. They don't like the idea of a God who has all authority. They construct a world without a God in it, hoping they're right. Now, that's what we talk about, be not conformed to this world, right? It's the organization of man without God in it. It's the system of interreaction or interaction with humans and nations without God in it. Speculative atheist. I heard the story. I didn't trace this down. I heard the story of a Nobel Peace Prize recipient. He was speaking about the origin of the universe. And he said that there were only two possibilities. Number one was spontaneous combustion, like the Big Bang. Or number two, a personal God who created everything. He went on to say that Louis Pasteur years ago had proved that the world could not spontaneously just create itself in a Big Bang. But this guy admitted openly that he did not want to believe in a personal God. So therefore, he believed in the Big Bang. That's sad, isn't it? Speculative atheist. And then thirdly, people who live a life of sin and suffer the consequences of their sin and wonder how there could be a God when things are so bad in their life. They have darkened their conscience with a life of sin, so they don't understand that there could be a God out there. Now, either one of those, there's this fool is saying there is no God. It goes on to say, corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. By the way, who quoted this in the New Testament? Paul, where? Romans 3. And what was his point in Romans 3? The universality of sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. Do you believe that? There's no one righteous. What about your sweet old grandma, though? Surely that doesn't mean her, right? No, you think, oh, there's some sweet old lady that just never, there's not a mean bone in her body. Surely this doesn't mean them as well. It does. There is none that doeth good. Now, it's interesting. Paul quoted the Old Testament. Could you lead someone to the Lord just using Old Testament passages? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? It'd have to be the promises of the Messiah, because we know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment there. But it's amazing how many quotations the New Testament has of the Old Testament proving our New Testament truth that we're so familiar with. So here is, there are people. Now look in verse 3. Now verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. This phrase, gone back, is very similar to Psalm 14, verse 3, where it says, turned aside. Now, literally, it means that they have soured or stink. And interesting? Now, we use that phrase, maybe we do, at least people in East Tennessee up in the mountains use this phrase. When you open the refrigerator door and you smell something bad and you kind of nose around, you find something, you go, oh no, it has turned. How many of you use that phrase? Joel uses it. Okay. Are you the only one? Anybody else use that? Is that brand new for you? It's turned? Oh my goodness. Okay. I guess, yeah, I was going to say, you didn't use that? Okay. It has turned. Okay. That's just a good old Southern expression, I guess, you know. Now, what it means, it's become rotten. It smells horrible. It stinks. Now, that's the idea there. The wicked people have turned away from God. They're rotting. They're decaying. It's the idea. Timothy, I know you and I were, we've been rooted well, we've been trained well, so to help these other Yankees. Okay, no, I didn't say it. I didn't call West Virginia. You know, almost, they're about as close as you can get. No, I'm just kidding. Let's go on here, please. Okay, yeah, okay. Okay. Oh, my. So the verse 3, every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Then it goes on to say, verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they have not called upon God. Here is this wicked, the wicked world is looking after, they're looking to persecute or to be antagonistic towards the believer. Isn't this what Jesus said in John 15:19? If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, we don't have to have a martyr's complex. We go door-to-door visitation. You don't say, well, I'll go knock on the door. Someone's going to come in with a shotgun because they think we're Christian. You know, they just hate us. Now, we don't have to expect it, but it shouldn't surprise us when it happens, right? Shouldn't surprise us. And it shouldn't discourage us. But then going on to verse 5, God's protection promised. Here's the punishment of the wicked. Verse 5, there were they in great fear where no fear was. That's the unsaved. That's the unregenerate heart dominated by fear. Now, what is this they were in great fear where no fear was? There's something, there's fear there and there was no fear. What are we talking about? It's two different types of fear, right? What is there no fear of? Fear of God. Where there is no fear of God, then it says, there were they in great fear. Isn't that interesting? When you don't fear God, you are ruled by fear of other things. Superstitions, different things that happen, guilty conscience. I love that story in the Old Testament where God made it to sound like an army coming. You know, whether they heard it or not, they thought they heard it, and they started running. It's just amazing. And the enemies of Israel, how many times did they fear and they fled? Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, let me ask you a question. Should a Christian be dominated? Think before you answer this question. Should a Christian be dominated by fear? Yes, they should be dominated by the fear of the Lord. Say, I don't fear anything. That's a foolish statement. No fear. No, that's not our statement. We should fear the Lord. And it's amazing. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the entrance into the light and understanding. What a joy it is. If we fear the Lord, we have nothing else to fear. And it's amazing. When there is no fear of the Lord, they're scared of everything. It's interesting how that works. And then look at the second part of this. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. The idea of scattering bones. There is great sanctity to the human body in the Old Testament. The body is made in God's image. It was every time you read of Christian, or I should say the believer's burial, they took great care to bury the body. But here is the idea of just their bodies being thrown out, or they're so utterly defeated in battle where there's nobody to bury the dead. And the animals come along, they eat the flesh, and the bones are bleached in the sunshine. That's the idea there. Utter destruction. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them. By the way, I used to wonder about that verse about the eye that mocketh father and mother. What does it say? The birds, the ravens will pluck it out. I used to think, man, if I misbehave, or I was sarcastic, my mom, I was like looking around for the birds, you know, like, oh no, you know, I'm like, how in the world can they get my eye if I'm watching for them? What it means is that if you live in rebellion against your parents, you're going to die an early death and your body would be discarded on the side. You think of prostitutes' bodies in a large city, they're thrown in dumpsters. No, it doesn't make the news. It's common occurrence. Oh, there's another person, a drug addict, someone that is just thrown aside and their body's laying open out in the street and birds come. That's the first thing they eat, I'm told, is the eyes there. So suffering the punishment there. So the bones will be scattered. That encampeth against thee, thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Thou refers to either Jesus or God. God is the one that has put them to shame because God hath despised them. I think that's talking about there's judicial abandonment. God's judgment is upon them. as they've turned their back on him. There is no God. They're in rebellion against him. There's going to be punishment there. God hath despised him. So that comes. If God removes his grace from us, then we are left to our own doing. I heard a saying, I remember in junior high, somebody said, man is self-destructive. And I said, what does that mean? Man's self-destructive. No, we like to preserve our life, don't we? But we have habits that are not good for us. We're drawn to sin like a moth is to the bug light. I used to love watching bug lights. And when another bug got zapped, I used to get so excited because I didn't like bugs. The mosquitoes got me and all that kind of stuff. But it's like, why are they drawn to the light? They just can't help themselves, I guess, in their fright. It's a picture, I think, of sin, of man following his own heart and experiencing God's wrath. But then look here is God's solution. God's solution to man's greatest problems. Verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Man needs a Savior. We cannot fix our own problems. We can't fix it through education. You can have educated criminals if you educate man. If you give a sinner information, he's more informed. He's a more informed sinner. Man needs a Savior. The Savior is the answer. You know, we say, oh, that we'd have a politician that would solve our problems in America. We don't. Now, God can use them, but that is not to whom we look. Jesus Christ is the answer. So, oh, that our checkbook could solve my financial problems. That's not the solution to our problems. If we just had more money, they're trying that right now. If you're getting checks in the mail, it's getting sent. It's unbelievable. The government's sending out checks. That's not the solution to our problems. Say, oh, that I had a relationship that would solve my problems. If I could just have a good relationship, that's not the solution to our problems. Jesus Christ is the solution to our problems. Notice it says, when the God bringeth back the captivity of his people. There's a national significance, that's the nation of Israel, but also there's a personal significance there. That's the nature of our Savior. He releases us from the captivity of sin. Free to serve Christ. What a joy that is. Jesus Christ is the answer. Are you sharing that answer? Say, boy, South Carolina is just really, really, you know, we're facing some tough political issues. Well, the answer is Jesus Christ and the gospel. Boy, California's facing some tough struggles out there, aren't they? My goodness. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. Boy, I wish an angel would go tell these people the gospel, right? It's not God's answer. What is God's plan to get the gospel out?
Us.
Us. Hey, you, Pastor, you're the one. We're paying you to do that. Well, that's, you know, we're all involved. We're all in this together. And that's the answer. So may the Lord increase that desire for us to share the answer to people around us. Anybody have a comment? I have a comment. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. God's left us. Yeah, I don't know if you heard that. Humanist Manifesto, one of the tenets is deity will not save us. We must save ourselves. Humanist Manifesto. So that's, we got to improve man's situations, education, all that stuff. I was just listening to Mark Twain, a book by Mark Twain. He read about Pitcairn's Island. You ought to listen to that. Of course, he's a satirist, and he's humorous. It's funny. This idea of man saving himself and organization, and looking to government for all the problems. You know, it's interesting satire. But anybody else? Believe it or not, I got done on time tonight. Okay, let's go to our prayer request.